But I want to teach on the topic of living as kingdom citizens. You know, Jesus had a whole lot to say about the kingdom. As a Christian, you really, if you understand Christianity, or if you're going to understand Christianity, you really need to understand this idea or concept of kingdom, which originated with God. You know, the word kingdom, when talking about God's rule, is explicitly referred to 112 times in the Gospels. Now, of course, when we say the Gospels, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So the kingdom of God explicitly 112 times, and it's talking about God's kingdom, and there's two different phrases that are used. The phrase kingdom of God appears 52 times. The phrase kingdom of heaven is found only in Matthew, but it's found 32 times there. And so additionally, the word kingdom in referring to God's kingdom is found an additional 28 times throughout the Gospels. There's 15 times in Matthew, 1 in Mark, 9 in Luke, and 3 times in John. So this word kingdom is obviously very, very important for us to understand, and it was very important for Christ, and he talked about it very often. In fact, many times he talked about how to enter the kingdom. And if you're going to be able to enter into the kingdom, then you do this. Or those who do other certain things will not enter into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. So it's very important for us to understand this concept of kingdom. In fact, my wife and I were having a discussion before service about this, that Jesus, one of the things he said was, you know, a rich man cannot enter into the kingdom of God pretty much any more than a camel can go through the eye of a needle. And we were talking about whether or not that is, you know, some people have taught that that is a gate in Jerusalem in the wall, that you know, the idea was this, that a camel would have to get stripped all the way down in order to be able to fit through the gate. And the owner would have to help the camel go through the gate. Well, really, that idea is a little bit crazy, because there were 12 gates that they could have easily walked through. They wouldn't have to strip down their stuff and take everything off the camel to go through that gate. And in the context, what Jesus is trying to say is, apart from God, nobody can enter the kingdom of heaven. Because in that day and age, the understanding and their mindset, somehow rich people had more favor with God, and the fact that they were rich proved that out to them in their minds. And so somehow rich people had more favor than poor people to get into the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is dealing with this rich man, and then he says a rich man can't enter into the kingdom of heaven any more than a camel can go through the eye of a needle. And I personally believe, and most scholars personally believe, that that's talking about a literal eye of a literal needle. In fact, two of the occasions where the word is used, it's a Greek word talking about specifically a sewing needle. And then one of the other gospels, it's the Greek word talking about a surgeon's needle. So the point was that it's the eye of a literal needle. If it were talking about a gate, it would have used a specific name of that gate if it were an actual gate. And history shows that there's no evidence that there was ever a little gate like that that they called the eye of a needle. That was something that someone came up with in the 1200s and then repeated by Thomas Aquinas, a Roman Catholic theologian in the 1300s. And the idea was, in order to get into heaven, see, there's not an understanding of salvation by grace. You have to earn your salvation. And the only way to get there is that rich man, just like the camel, would have to strip all the way down where there was nothing else and humble himself all the way down where he could barely crawl through that gate. But in the context, Jesus said it's impossible to go through the gate, not difficult to go through the gate. Everybody follow me. It's impossible to go through that gate. The only way into the kingdom is through God, right? So that teaching has been circulated for a long time. And I understand, you know, I understand the thought behind what most people say when they talk about this. But I do want to be as accurate as we possibly can. I don't want to promote something that I cannot verify biblically or historically. So that's something that has been taught for many, many years. And Pastor Cindy and I were talking about it. She goes, wow, I always thought it was the gate in the wall as well. because that's what many of us were taught. So I just want to bring clarification to that, and has to do with what we're talking about tonight, because the kingdom of God and understanding the kingdom of God is vital, and no one can get into the kingdom of God by their own effort or by their own merits. It's only through what God has done for us that we are able to enter. All right, so concept of a kingdom was, by the way, it wasn't invented by mankind. It was the first form of government introduced by the Creator himself. This concept appears first in the book of Genesis at the creation of man. And I want you to, you know, kind of think back. Man's original assignment from God was a kingdom assignment. And this is what he said, let them have dominion over what? The earth, right? There was a kingdom assignment. God's plan for man was to extend his heavenly kingdom government to the earth through the principle of like what we would understand as colonization. And I'll explain that here in a moment. But man's assignment was to establish the influence and the culture of heaven on the earth. And so, in other words, the knowledge of God's glory all over the earth, that's what was supposed to happen. How? By representing the nature, the values, and the morality of God on earth. When God gave Adam and Eve that first commission, it was a commission to have dominion over the earth, but the dominion was God's dominion through them because they had been authorized by God. They were his delegated authorities on the earth, and that dominion of God was supposed to spread over all the earth as humanity began to grow and increase. The knowledge of God's glory was supposed to go to all of them, okay? And so that's what it meant when he gave them dominion. And so in that way, God's heavenly rule would manifest itself on the earth through his extended image in mankind. This was the first kingdom. God, the king, extending his heavenly kingdom to earth through his offspring, we might say, the one he created in his image and likeness. Okay, everybody got that? And so this is just an amazing story and message that's in the Bible. It's not a religion, but literally we are a royal family in Christ. Literally, we've been adopted. Literally, we call him Father. All right? So again, what is kingdom? I'm going to share with you some notes and some things that were written by a preacher and an author that I really enjoyed a lot. He has gone to be with the Lord, several years ago. But Dr. Miles Monroe said a lot about the kingdom. And I want to give you some things that he said. Miles Monroe defines a kingdom as a governing influence of a king over his territory, impacting it with his personal will, purpose, and intent, producing a culture, values, morals, and lifestyle that reflects the king's desire and nature for his citizens. Now, I know that was a long sentence, but that's kind of trying to give a full definition of what kingdom really means. And God established only two priorities for mankind, and it was the kingdom of God and it was the righteousness of God. Now we know about that, and we don't have the scripture up there, but in Matthew chapter 6 verse 33, anybody remember what it says? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? And then all these other things will be added to you, right? So that's the mandate. There's the kingdom of God and there's the righteousness of God. Those are the two priorities for mankind. Kingdom refers to the governing influence of heaven on earth, and righteousness refers to the right alignment or positioning with that government authority. Our highest priorities and greatest desires should be to enter the kingdom of God and to thirst for right relationship or righteousness with God's heavenly government. So for a kingdom to exist and function as a kingdom, it must possess these 10 characteristics. And so tonight, this is probably all we're going to get through is these characteristics. But The kingdom of God possesses these characteristics. Number one is a king. The kingdom of God has to have a king. If it doesn't have a king, it's not a kingdom, right? So by definition, we see that a kingdom is the influence of a king over a territory. If there is no king, there can be no influence of the king. And so the kingdom of God, therefore, possesses a king, and that king, the kingdom of God's king, is God, right? And being a king, unlike being a president, means that he can't be voted out of power, that he has the final authority, and whatever he says becomes law. See, he's a king. He's not a president. Right? And it's very important that we understand that. If you are going to be part of his kingdom, number one, you need to understand that he's the king and we're not. Right? And if we're going to operate in kingdom principles and kingdom power and kingdom authority, it happens when we come underneath his authority. You remember what the man said to Jesus? He said, Jesus, I need you to heal my servant. And when Jesus started to go over there, he said, no, there's no need for you to go. He said, all you have to do is say the word. He said, I understand as a centurion, I understand that I am a man under authority. And because there's a greater authority above me, when I speak, it carries authority. And if I tell this one to go, he goes. I tell this one to come, he comes. Why? Because I'm a man under authority. And so what's so awesome about us being kingdom citizens is we represent the greatest authority in the universe. When we're in submission to the king, then we carry the king's authority, all right? And so can't have a kingdom without a king. Number two is a territory. The kingdom of God possesses the characteristics of having a territory. Every kingdom must have a territory. It's the essence of a kingdom is property or land. So typically, if there's no territory for that king to rule in, then it's kind of hard to call him a king, right? So the word kingdom, in fact, is a fusion of two words. I know many of you know this. It's king and domain. So kingdom is the king's domain, the place where the king is dominant, where the king rules, okay? And so a domain or a territory is where the king rules. And again, as a kingdom citizen, that's why it's so important. I say this all the time about like when we're praying, we got to stop trying to tell the king what to do and ask the king what he wants us to do and ask the king what he wants done, because it's his kingdom, right? So in the governing influence of God, there are two territories that we must understand. One is the kingdom of heaven, and one is the kingdom of God. See, those two phrases are used, right? So in my understanding, and I agree, this is with Dr. Miles Monroe, and I agree with this, the kingdom of heaven is where God resides and where he is the king, while the kingdom of God is every territory where God's influence extends, but not necessarily where God resides as king, in the sense of heaven. Now, why do we say that? Because God put us here on the earth, and he delegated his authority to us. We don't rule in heaven, but we do rule on earth as mankind, as those made in God's image, those who have been authorized by God. So the kingdom of God, I guess a little clearer understanding would be, the kingdom of God is what is operating on the earth, but it's more like a colony of heaven, if that makes sense, okay? So earth is under the kingdom of God, but it's not the kingdom of heaven, and God is not the king over the earth. Now, ultimately, he is because he's the king over us. But remember Jesus' title, the King of Kings. And in Revelation, it specifically calls us kings and priests, all right, in Christ. All right, so God made man king over the earth, and man has absolute authority over the earth that's been given by God. Now, again, just like somebody that maybe, you know, England did a lot of colonization over the years in history. And in the same way that a colony was established and somebody ruled in that colony, the one who ruled in that colony still was in submission to the King of England or Britain. So again, God wanted to extend his kingdom, the kingdom of God, beyond the kingdom of heaven. So he sent man to colonize the earth, bring it under the influence of God, and make it part of the kingdom of God. So again, for instance, Britain colonized Nigeria. That was one of the places where they colonized. And Nigeria became Britain's kingdom by influence and culture, but it was not the actual physical location of Britain. But yet it was under British rule. So the colonial masters sent to Nigeria became the rulers of Nigeria on behalf and with the authority of the ruler of Britain. All right, so again, we're just trying to explain and understand kingdom, because you and I grew up completely with a democratic mindset in the United States of America. I mean, we think, and when I say democratic, I'm talking about the people rule, okay? Understand the idea that we vote in our leaders. Look, if people didn't vote for President Trump, he wouldn't be the president. If people didn't vote for the Louisiana governor, he wouldn't be the governor. We have that authority to vote in our leaders. In the kingdom of God, we don't. God raises up the authority. And so, again, with this idea that we do not carry the same kind of authority in his kingdom as far as telling him what to do. You know, the governor and the president and all those guys, they work for us. But God is the king, and the king don't work for anybody. We work for the king. Now, in his love for us, he certainly does serve us. Jesus even demonstrated that. He serves us through his love for us, but he is not obligated to, right? So, all right, now let's look at one other thing here, a constitution. The third characteristic of a kingdom is a constitution. A constitution is a body of laws that guide the governance of the kingdom. So unlike the constitution of a republic that, like we live in, there is the people's desire of how their country should be governed. And the kingdom institution is the document that constitutes the king's desire for his citizens. So just like in the United States, the Constitution is supposed to be the final law, right, in this country. Now, there are those over the years who have tried to change the Constitution in the sense of they say it's a living document and it all depends on the culture. But yet I believe personally that God inspired the founders of the United States to write that document, and it is a long-standing document of laws, our Constitution, that dictates what we can and can't do as Americans. And I believe, again, it was inspired by God. Now, it's not inspired like the Bible, but it was inspired by God. But in God's kingdom, his Constitution is his word, right? And he told us in his word what is right and what is wrong. The Constitution contains responsibilities and laws and rights and privileges of people. And so it cannot be changed by the people, and the king himself is subject to the dictates of the Constitution. Now, this is an amazing thing, that God would give us his own word, his Constitution, by which he himself is bound to abide by. But his word is perfect. His word is truth. There's no reason for him not to abide by it, right? So the Bible, again, is the constitution of the kingdom of God, and it satisfies every criteria listed above. All right, let's go to the fourth one, laws, specifically laws. We have seen that the constitution contains the laws of the kingdom. Kingdom laws are not rules and regulations many times like what we think. They are not difficult codes aimed to subjecting everyone and making everyone miserable. Instead, laws are simply statements of boundaries within which we are free to thrive, prosper, and reach our full potential. I've often said this. I mean, we've taught on the Ten Commandments and the commands of Christ and all of those things. Anytime God gives you a law or a rule, so to speak, it's not to oppress us. It's to keep us from becoming oppressed. It's not to keep us from having fun. It's to keep us from destroying ourselves and our misery, just like the laws of the land are supposed to do, right? And I've often said, you know, those that say that the God's law doesn't pertain to us anymore because that's old covenant and we're living in the new covenant, have never read their Bible, because the old covenant was established by God, and it said that it was not only to be kept, but it was to be meditated upon and taught to every generation, to generation after generation. Why? Because it's God's moral code. And when we live within God's moral code, you know, it keeps us safe from destruction that comes when people live outside of the moral code. And so, of course, as Pastor Cindy said, we can't do it by ourselves, but the Holy Spirit doesn't have a problem living according to God's moral code, because it's His moral code. And when we're led by the Spirit, we also live by His moral code. So it's not just a list of do's and don'ts and rules to make us miserable. No, it literally is a boundary to keep us safe. It's like when somebody, when they put a bridge out sign on the road, you're stupid if you ignore it. If you ignore the bridge out sign, you are going to end up finding yourself in a canal or a river or bayou or whatever it is that that bridge is going over. So again, they're not difficult codes aimed to subjecting anyone. They're simply statements of boundaries with which, when we stay in those boundaries, we actually can prosper and reach our full potential. What this means is that if you go outside the boundary of the law because of how you have been designed, you will not thrive, because God designed us to live within the boundary of His moral law or His word. So the aim of the law is to guide you to maximize your design and potential. So when God says, do not fornicate, for instance, what He's simply saying is, based on how I designed you, if you are fornicating, then you're going to do harm to yourself. So, and then we live in a whole world that has completely twisted the morals of God and totally made it, you know, in most people in America, the idea that people shouldn't be having some kind of sexual immorality going. In fact, they don't call it immorality, but that people shouldn't be doing that except for in marriage, they think is just a ridiculous idea. Laws carry in themselves consequences, meaning that when you break the law, it's not that God punishes you because you broke the law. No, the law punishes you. So meaning, you know, when you break the law, understand that your conscience is going to strike you. There's all of these things are going to happen, and it's all to bring us to repentance. You know, I was talking to somebody earlier this week, and we were talking about the difference between condemnation and guilt, and really having to understand that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, we talked about this Monday night, actually. In our spirit, we have been saved. We have been justified. But we're still learning and we're growing and we're being transformed in our soulish realm. And then ultimately our body will be transformed as well when passed from this life. But it's important to understand that we, as a Christian, there is no more condemnation, but there is guilt, and there needs to be guilt. And so we shouldn't be trying to do away with the ability to feel guilt. No, the ability to feel guilt is a good thing. Because it helps us it pricks our conscience. It helps us to get back on track. It lets us know, just like pain when I touch the fire, it lets me know, wait a minute, I'm doing something wrong here that I shouldn't be doing that's going to be destructive to me. All right? And by the way, we use the term breaking the law, but really we can't break laws. If you do things you're not supposed to do, the consequence of the law will come upon you, but you haven't really broken the law. The law still stands. Amen. What you've done is incurred the negative part of the law into your life. And again, I've said this many times over the years. As a Christian, we are not under the law anymore. As a Christian, we're above the law. Not in the sense that we can get away with breaking the law, but in the sense that we're not condemned under it anymore. Now it's a pathway. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path that shows us the way to live. This is what a pleasing life looks like. This is what a godly life looks like, right? That's what the law shows us. But the moment I stop listening to the Holy Spirit and I begin to lean to my own understanding, what happens is I put myself back under the law's consequences. The law is still fulfilled, whether I break it or not. I can't really break it. I can only disobey it. Amen? So whatever God, the king, says, by the way, becomes law. When the king speaks, nobody can reverse it. All right, number five, citizens. Every kingdom must possess citizens. The king decides who is a citizen of the kingdom and how anyone can become a citizen. Right? Again, they can't be voted in. And by the way, there is no illegal immigration into the kingdom of God. And by the way, there is a gate in heaven, right? And the scripture says, you know, that there's a whole bunch of people that want to go there that aren't going to be able to go there because they tried to get there their way, right? So the king decides who that citizen is and how anybody can become a citizen. And he's laid it out in his word, how we become a citizen. We enter the kingdom of heaven through the process that Jesus called being born again. I think we all know that. And that simply means changing our mind and turning from our rebellion against God. That's what repentance is. Placing our trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our rebellion and acknowledging him as our Lord. And by the way, that means the owner of our lives. You know, a person who is called a Lord is a person who has ownership, right? So he is the owner of our lives. That's why the scripture says, Jesus says, if you're going to be my disciple, you must first do what? And the word deny means disown. You disown yourself, right? And then you take up your cross daily and you follow him. Right. In other words, you have to come back to that point. Like Paul says, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. All right. So this new birth gets us into the kingdom of heaven, and it makes us citizens now of the kingdom of God on the earth. All right. The citizenship that we receive through the new birth is citizenship by naturalization, because we are born again, born into the kingdom of God. Which is really interesting. We're not like, you know, aliens who have to come in or immigrants that have to come in. Literally, because we're born again, we're born into the kingdom. So let's look at number six now, talking about characteristics of a kingdom. Number six is rights and privileges. Every kingdom has rights and privileges that its citizens are entitled to. You and I here in the United States have certain rights and privileges that we are entitled to, right? And so as citizens of the kingdom of God, our rights and privileges are contained in the Bible. In fact, there's about 7,500, somewhere in that area, promises from God to his kingdom citizens. Those are our rights and privileges. I happen to believe very strongly that one of those is healing, right? But that's just one among many. So they are promises that God has made to us concerning us. Now, remember, whatever God says is a law is a law. And the king is subject to the laws that he creates. You remember when King Darius was kind of tricked into throwing Daniel into the lion's den. He loved Daniel. He didn't want to throw him into the lion's den. But because the king had made an edict, now he himself had to obey it. Now he loved Daniel, and he didn't want Daniel to die. And by the grace of God, God saved Daniel and got him out of the lion's den. So, but there's a picture there of even the king has to obey his own law, right? And so God is subject to his laws and of a necessity has to fulfill his promises to you because he's the one that stated it. He's the one that made it. Now, he doesn't have to give you anything that he didn't promise you. That's why it's so important to get a word from God on what it is he wants to do in your life. And once you have that word, you can stand on that word, and God is bound by that word because he has bound himself by that word. I didn't bind him by it. But he has bound himself by that word to bring that thing about. All right? So if you aren't seeing any of the rights and the privileges manifesting in your life, then one or two things, you're either ignorant, or when I say ignorant, I don't mean that ugly. You're either ignorant or unknowing of the promises that he has made to you, or you are just simply not believing them. Or let me give you a third option, or you're walking outside of your right alignment and positioning with the government authority, which is God's word. And what's happening is now you're reaping the consequences of that. Remember? So remember what we said, it's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He doesn't say seek first the kingdom and all these things will be added to you. He doesn't say just seek his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness and all these things will be added to you. Okay, so the two, you can't separate them. They go hand in hand. And so, unfortunately, a lot of times what we do is we may be praying and believing and even claiming something, but when we refuse to align ourselves with his righteousness, then we put ourselves in a place of reaping consequences. So either way, you should place a petition, and this is a beautiful thing here. You should place a petition in the courtroom of the kingdom of heaven through prayer and find out what's going on. Now, I didn't say you should go to God and start demanding and being disrespectful to him. I said you go to God and you petition him, but your petition should be, Lord, what's stopping this? Lord, what's holding this back? Lord, why am I not seeing the promises fulfilled? And if we honestly approach him, he'll tell us. And then he may call for repentance. And I can tell you the big one is pride, because when we're prideful, he has to resist us. But when we humble ourselves, he exalts us. All right, now here's another one, number 7. Every kingdom also possesses an army. These are the forces, and you know, of course, we probably a better word would be military, you know, because in our understanding, we've got all kinds of different military branches, but army is kind of the generic word used. But every kingdom possesses an army. These are the forces that protect and defend the citizens of the kingdom. Now, what I like about this is a lot of times we call ourselves the army of God. But to be truthful, that's really not the right language. It's great that we know that we're citizens of God's kingdom, but we're the ones being protected. We're not the ones doing the protecting. God has his own army, and they're called angels, right? And they're a lot stronger, a lot mightier than us, right? I mean, you know, you can read through the scripture and you can see what one angel can do to an enemy of God, to thousands upon thousands of them, okay? So they're the army, they're the protectors, it's not us. And so they are charged with the responsibility of guarding the citizens. Now, I'm curious, how many of you in this room have had some kind of an experience where you just know good and well there had to be a guardian angel involved in this situation, or you'd probably be dead today? I know I've had that experience more than once. Now, I'm not one that promotes people hanging out and trying to talk and, you know, have casual conversations with angels. And, you know, I've seen some preachers in the past do that kind of stuff and give them names and everything else and kind of promote their ministry by talking about how, yeah, me and this angel were hanging out and saying this and that. And almost every time those guys end up being found out as frauds. So angels are not our buddies. Angels are God's army to watch over us and protect us. And I thank God that has happened in my life many times. I mean, I could go through a whole list of times when there is no way in the world I could have possibly got through this situation had there not been a supernatural intervention. And I believe that those interventions happen through angels. Okay, so number 8, every kingdom has a commonwealth. What is a commonwealth? Well, a righteous and benevolent king does not amass wealth for himself, but for the welfare of his citizens. Now, listen, some of the language that I like here that I'm hearing, now listen, understand President Trump is not a king, but I'm absolutely thrilled that since he has gotten the office for the last month, they are finding billions upon billions, hundreds of billions of dollars of taxpayer money that is being wasted in all kinds of horrific, demonic stuff, all right? And so I'm glad that that is happening, right? I really am, because many of our leaders over the years have not been looking out for the people. They're looking out for themselves, lining their own pockets, making their own backroom deals, getting all their kickbacks and all this kind of stuff. And everybody knows it's been going on for years and years and years, but nobody seemed to be able to do anything about it. Now, thank God, something's being done about it. And I'm thankful for that. I am. Now, my point in this message is not to talk about politics, but I'm here to tell you that I see a picture happening right here where it seems like God has raised up a man who says, we need to get back to taking care of the people instead of lining the pockets of politicians. Well, that's a good thing, right? That's a good thing. So in a commonwealth, in a kingdom, if there is a good king, and how many of you know we don't only have a good king, we have the best king in King Jesus, right? But a righteous and benevolent king is always looking out for his citizens, for their welfare. And this is why it's only in a kingdom that we truly find what's called a commonwealth. That is, it's the wealth is common to all the people. Now, I'm not talking about communism here. I'm talking about the fact that in the kingdom, for God, every citizen is valuable and every citizen has equal access to the resources of God's kingdom. God does not say, well, you know what? I like Pastor Dwayne better than you, so I'm going to give him more stuff than I make available to you. No, sir. That's not the way it works. God has made everything that Jesus died for available to all of us. It's up to Pastor Dwayne or you or whoever to tap into that and to believe God for that and say, Lord, what do you want me to do with what you've provided for me? And help me to be a trustworthy steward of those things. And as he cleanses our motives and he, you know, makes us more like Jesus, he can entrust us with more. Again, every citizen has equal access to the resources of the kingdom of God. There are no special or preferred citizens. And I'm very thankful for that. Now, what does living as a kingdom citizen look like? Now, we're going to get a little bit into this. Again, I know I'm not going to finish it tonight, but I want to get this part started. What does living as a kingdom citizen look like? You know, we all need to understand this. If we claim to be living in the kingdom life, the kingdom of God life, then we cannot constantly be forming our own little ideas and opinions and agendas and even groups together to advance our own opinions or to challenge the word of the king. A man or woman who challenges the word of the king is a fool. And so as law, his word is, everybody say, non-negotiable. And it is immutable. So, you know, you're not going to change God's mind. You're not going to come to him and say, God, you know, this law right here, you know, we're living in a new day today, so we ought to change this. He's not going to change it, right? They are immutable. They are non-negotiable. So we will run into problems every single time we try to carry out our own democratic mindset over into the kingdom of God life. It's not going to work. He is the king. We are not. He rules. We do not. But yet the universal problem I see with most of the church is that we still want to rule. We still want to make the decisions. We still want to tell God what he should do for us. We still want to present our ideas as though somehow they're better than his ideas. And we don't bother to ask him for his ideas. So we're going to run into problems every single time. And remember, both earthly governments and earthly kingdoms can be corrupt. And we know that. There are obviously kings who are really nothing more than dictators, and they're corrupt, and they do take advantage of the people, and they do enrich themselves greatly without really looking out for the people, while the people are just pretty much, many of them, just in all kinds of dire poverty. So there are kings that way on the earth, and there certainly are governments that are the same way on the earth. So both of those types can be corrupt, but the kingdom of God is the government of heaven. It is incorruptible, and it's built on the character and the word of God, which is infallible. And that is, look, that's what he's made available to us. So the kingdom of God is what we live in if we truly are born again Christians. Now, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, it says, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." Now, Daniel is actually prophesying about the kingdom of Christ that Christ would bring. Now, I want you to understand something. We're not waiting for Christ to bring the kingdom. He already brought the kingdom. He brought the kingdom when he came. And then he entrusted the kingdom to us, and he authorized us in the kingdom, all right? So Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, "And he called to him his 12 disciples, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." We're talking about citizens of the kingdom, right? This is what we're called to do. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." Matthew 10, verse 7 and 8. I'm giving you several scriptures here. "And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay." Luke chapter 10, verse 8 through 9. "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you." And then here he goes again. "Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." All right. So again, we're talking kingdom. What does kingdom look like? What does it look like when we're living in the kingdom? Luke chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim," here it is again, "the kingdom of God and to heal." Mark 6, 12 through 13. "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent." Now, thank God they never lost the message that people should repent. "And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So we have several scriptures, and we could give you more, but several scriptures that tie together that the power over demons and the power over sickness and disease, and that all of that is supposed to be part of being a citizen of the kingdom. That it's not just some extra special thing that only some people get. And again, some people have the idea that, well, you know, and I've heard people say this. I've heard people say this very pridefully. "Well, I have the gift of healing." No, you don't. The church has the gift of healing. It's available to all of us whenever we need it, right? Listen, every single one of us can operate according to any one of the gifts of the Spirit that are necessary for the moment, right? And healing is something that any of us can operate in if we're willing to step into it and believe it. Right? All of these scriptures show us, and by the way, it's, you know, sometimes you'll see in the scripture where it says that Jesus healed by casting a demon out, because some sicknesses are directly associated with and caused by demonic oppression. So he gives us this other gift called discerning of spirits, and we know how to deal with it. Are we dealing with a physical sickness, or are we dealing with a demon? And you got to take authority over whichever one it is. Right? Discerning of spirits gift operating in us lets us know. All right? So all of these gifts are available, and they're incredible. And so many people just want to throw them out. So many people today, it's like, you know, why they would not want that operating in the church today, I don't know. But the only thing I can figure is that people have had to create a weak, powerless theology to somehow excuse themselves from doing what Jesus said to do. As kingdom citizens. So notice this. He chose 12, first of all, to be with him, to have fellowship and to have relationship with. The number 12 typically means perfection or authority. And it's often used in the context of government. And if you go through the scripture and you search out the number 12, you'll see over and over again, you know, there's 12 tribes of Israel, and there's, of course, the 12 disciples, but there's lots and lots of things that God used the number 12 for. Why? Because he's trying to get across this idea of kingdom authority to us. And when he got those 12 and he anointed them and he commissioned them and he sent them, the reason he chose them was to give us the picture of kingdom authority on the earth, the kingdom of God. And then some people say, oh, well, then once those 12 were gone, then God doesn't work like that anymore. No, that was just to establish God's government on the earth for his kingdom. So it's not, you know, it's just really, it's silly. And I feel sorry for people. I mean, all they can preach is salvation. That's it. Jesus wants to save you. He wants to save you. He just wants to save you. And every week it's Jesus wants to save you. You need to get saved. I've been saved for 30 years. What else am I supposed to do? Well, you have kingdom authority, kingdom power to cast out devils, to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to heal incurable diseases. Right? We've been commissioned to do that. And he always, when you see him talking about those particular things, it's always in the context of the kingdom of God. So we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All right? So again, he picked 12, and it's really the idea of establishing government. And really, and some people say that the number 12 actually has to do with perfect government. So, and he needed to send them out. And so we see, but he made available to them two things. Those two things are relationship and power. In relationship, he made his very presence available to us. In power, he made ministry and warfare and kingdom authority available to us. Those things are real. And so we have his message, but we don't have the full message unless we also have his power. And over again, his power demonstrated the validity of the message. And so what I want to do is I want to wrap this up with this. Kingdom is not something that I cannot analyze it. God's power is supernatural. It's not natural. I cannot analyze it. I cannot figure it out. Look, it's not a formula I have to do to make it happen. I just simply have to believe him and obey him. And the power will be made manifest to us, right? When we do that according to his word. So we read a scripture Monday in the men's Bible study about the fact that his ways are not our ways. They're above our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're above our thoughts. It's where we get the idea of the word supernatural. The word super literally means above. I don't know if y'all knew that. It literally means above. So when he says, you know, my ways are higher than your ways, he's saying my ways are super and yours are not. My thoughts are super, yours are not. Why would you lean on your own thoughts? Why would you lean to your own understanding? Why would you limit yourself to your own natural power when I've made superpower available for you? You know, when I was a kid, I always wanted to have some kind of superpower. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, I was that kid that always had a towel wrapped around my neck like a cape so I could be Batman, Superman, one of them. And unfortunately, sometimes our poor animals, our poor dogs were the criminals. It wasn't fair to them. But the point is, it's kind of innate. It's kind of in us that we all would love to be able to do something extraordinary. And yet for the child of God, he has enabled us to do something extraordinary. Extraordinary, above what is ordinary, above what is natural, above what is limited and earthly. And so he sends the kingdom of God to the earth so that we could operate in a higher authority than this earth understands, and we can live in a superpower that the earth knows nothing about apart from him. And that's you and me. Now, here's the thing. He gets all the glory because it's his power and it's his authority.